Don't know what your experience has been like in your readings this week, but it's very sad for me to read this section of Scripture. It's hard. It's hard to teach it because it's our Lord, it's my Lord that's going through all of these incredible, insults. And so it's been a tough week, but like we said in the prayer time, it ends well. So we'll get right to it. But let's take a look at November 1st, and we start in with Jesus in Gethsemane. In the John account, in John 18:2, it says, Judas the betrayer knew this place. So this must have been a place where Jesus went a lot with the disciples, and Judas would have known that's where he was going to be at that time because he'd often gone there. So we've got a setup happening, really. We knew this, but between Judas had already gone to the leaders, but now he thought, okay, here's the chance. I know where he's going to be. It's night. No one's going to be around. This is our opportunity. So we see this Gethsemane actually shows up in all four accounts. But let's look at the Luke account in Luke 22. You see this agonizing of Jesus knowing what's coming. In Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus says, Lord, I want your will to be done, not mine. Father, I want your will to be done, not mine. So you see this struggle that Jesus has. He knows what's coming and the agony that's coming. And yet, is there any way, Lord? Is there a plan B? Is there anything else we can do here, knowing that this is what he's going to have to do, is to go to the cross? Verse 43, then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently and was in such agony of his spirit that his sweat fell on the ground like great drops of blood. Probably his most difficult time in his life, maybe. And of course, his buddies, the disciples, will be there with you till the end. What are they doing? he's waking them up. But Jesus is enduring this amazing agony. I think the thing that overwhelms me about all of these scriptures is that Jesus didn't get hoodwinked. This didn't sneak up on him. It wasn't like, where did that come from? He knew what was coming. You see that all along, and we've even referred to that even in the scriptures we've come to so far. But so the betrayal and the arrest in the Matthew 26 version, Jesus says, don't you realize I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly. Jesus wasn't a victim. You know, it wasn't like, oh, too bad. He had legions of angels at his disposal. In the Luke 22 version, Judas walks over and he greets Jesus with a kiss. Pretty rough betrayal, you know. Jesus says, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? But that's exactly what took place. And then John 18, the leading priests and the Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. I'm in John 18 now, verse 3. That's significant because the temple leaders had certain authority, and they had temple guards, which were guys that kind of provided security for the temple area, and they had some authority. But they couldn't pull off what they wanted to pull off this night without Roman soldiers. So both groups were there in that place, and we're going to see a little bit more about how this came together. But in the past, remember, the religious leaders started to get in bed with the Romans, realizing if we're really going to kill Jesus, we're going to need their help. So now we see in the betrayal both of those groups, which is important to see what's taking place there. And then this great interchange in John's version, starting in verse 5, they're saying, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus. Jesus says, I am he. And you'll see in our scriptures that's capitalized. Remember, that's the technical name of God in the Old Testament. That's God's name. It got Jesus in trouble already a couple times when they were going to stone him. Remember, he said, I am. He used the actual name of God. Well, here it is again. Jesus says, I am he. And they drew back and they fell to the ground. I can't wait to watch the video of this in heaven because I think I know what happened here. But all this anger and all of this power coming to take Jesus and all the might of men with soldiers and clubs and, you know, torches and all this stuff. And all he has to say is his name and they're quack on the ground. So, I just see the power of God in this situation, but they fell to the ground. And then again, verse 8, Jesus says, I am he. In verse 10, of course, Simon Peter again, you know, always the activist, right? Simon Peter drew his sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus. This wasn't such a great choice because this was the high priest's slave, so already he's in trouble. But, you know, Jesus says, look, you know, put your sword back. You're in the wrong mode here. Reaches out and instantly heals this guy's ear. This is not going to be about violent confrontation in this night. And then Jesus at the end says, shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me? This is almost like when, Remember when Simon Peter said, "Don't do that, Lord. Quit talking about going to the cross." And Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan, for you have the things of man in mind." It's almost that same thing again, that Peter, you're trying to make something happen, but you're missing the point that this is what the very reason I'm here for. So then we see the denial, which Nate will talk about. And then the high priest begins to question Jesus. I'm in John 18. They take him to the high priest. And there's a couple players here that might be a little confusing, but I just want to explain. At the end of that paragraph, 24, it says, "Then Ananias bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest." It sounds like there's two high priests here if you read carefully, and actually kind of there is. Annas was the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. He was the senior high priest, but he was kicked out by the Romans for whatever reason, I don't know. But his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was now the high priest. He was high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. So it looks like Annas is the puppet master behind the whole thing, you know, setting this whole thing up. But he has to get his son-in-law, Caiaphas, involved because he's legally the high priest at that time. So if you saw what was going on there. But verse 21, "Why are you asking me these questions? Ask those who heard me, for you know what I've said." They were fishing. They're looking for, they're trying to interview Jesus and come up with something, you know, they're trying to make something happen that they can get him killed for and accused for. We're going to see that over and over through the scriptures. But so now he's in front of the high priest, is where we end up on the November 1st reading. Any questions about that or comments about the November 1st reading?
Yeah, just a comment. Peter's denial three times, yet Jesus has already...
You got to save that. That's Nate's whole second half. Just wait. Okay. No, wait. He's so excited. He's vibrating. Wait for it. Bring it up at the end, because Nate will want to talk about that. Yeah.
What about when it says, "Simon Peter followed Jesus as did another of the disciples," that other disciple?
Yeah. Which verse are you at?
I'm in John 18.
Yeah. 18 what? 15. 18. Yeah, that's probably John. He usually refers to himself when it's in the book of John as the other disciple or the one Jesus loved. It's always third person. So that's probably John who he's talking about. So that's why you see so many of the more detailed accounts in John's book, because he was right there at the cross. Remember, Jesus says to Mary, and so you see some more specifics in the book of John that you don't see in some of the other ones. So let's go on to the second, November 2nd. So now Jesus is before the council, and this is the entire council, the Sanhedrin. And they start to bring a lot of false witnesses to try to trump up some charges. In the Mark account, in Mark 14, verse 59, but even then, they didn't get their story straight. So they're trying to make something happen to make Jesus guilty of death, but they can't even get their lies straightened around. And then the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, that's a very key question. Remember, we've talked about Messiah. That's the expectation, the messianic expectation. He plays the highest card here and says, okay, cough it up. Are you the Messiah? And Jesus, again, uses God's legal name, "I am." And you'll see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand, coming on the clouds of heaven. That's all the high priest needed. Jesus actually had to give it to him, I think, because they're such goofs trying to make something up. But as soon as they heard that, okay, now, that's blasphemy. We're off to the races. You've heard this, verse 64. You've all heard this. What is your verdict? Guilty. He deserves to die. So they couldn't even trump the charges up. Jesus finally had to kind of help them and say, yeah, that's who I am. And then that's where they go from there. So now they've got their decision, that the religious group has made their decision. And now what has to happen from there then is they have to make a move into the secular setting, into the group that can actually kill Jesus. So we'll go a little farther farther down into Mark 15. I don't want to talk about any of the Peter stuff. We're saving that. So skip ahead to, says, Jesus before the council, Mark 15. So this is this group we were just talking about. Them. It says, very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, the teachers, and the entire high council. So remember, we've talked about these different groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, the elders. Everybody's now together. So they're all focused. They don't get along much, but they get along enough tonight to kill Jesus. So you see them all in place. Very early in the morning, they meet and lay plans to put Jesus to death. And then they bound him and they led him away to Pilate, the Roman governor. We'll get to Pilate here in a minute, but we see this account of Judas hanging himself in Matthew 27. Judas is hard to figure out. I mean, all along we've talked about Judas. Here he is, one of his chosen disciples, right with Jesus for 3 years in ministry. He's skimming money out of the money bag, you know. Just so hard to understand how this all fits in there. But who was Judas? Was he just a bad guy? You know, was he evil? We read that scripture last week where Satan entered into him. It's hard to know just who Judas was and what it was about. My theory on Judas is I think that Judas wanted to see something happen. I think he was a zealot or someone who was trying to see the kingdom come. And I thought maybe secretly Judas thought, if I can call Jesus' hand and, you know, sort of put him in a corner, then he'll show who he really is. It's possible that he was trying to make Jesus, you know, be that victorious king that they were looking for, that earthly king, step up and take leadership. Because he knew, after being with Jesus, he knew he could do it. So Judas is a hard person to figure out, but for whatever reason, in Matthew 27, verse 3, it says, when he realized Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. He takes the money back and throws it to him, and they're like, whatever, that's your problem. And then he hangs himself. So such a hard thing to square with the Gospels, how it all fits together. And I don't totally understand, you know, why Jesus allowed that, knowing who was going to betray him. It's just a tough one. But it's the reality in the scriptures. So, any questions about November 2nd? A lot of this is Peter. We're going to have to get to it. But anything else on November 2nd?
You know, when Jesus said, "If you're the Messiah," they say, "Are you the Messiah?" Admit it.
Yeah.
And he said, "Yes, I am."
Yeah.
And then they go into a rage.
Yes.
And he's tearing his.
Yes. Which blasphemy.
My understanding is a big.
Yes.
Thing.
Big
so
thing.
So what fueled their rage?
The fact that he said, "I am," he used God's name, the very thing that made him mad before. But then he said, "You're going to see me descending in the cloud." I mean, this is it's tilt mode for them. It's so clear now. There's no, did he say, didn't he say, he made a straight claim of, "I am God." And of course, they were looking for a reason to kill him, and that's what they needed. So they just go ballistic.
Yeah. You weren't even allowed to mention it. You weren't even allowed to say.
You didn't pronounce the name of God.
You were not allowed to say that word.
We don't know how to pronounce that word, Yahweh, because it never got pronounced. We were making it up or guessing, but. So he's just way over the top. But what I want you to see is, remember C.S. Lewis, liar, lunatic, or Lord? Either Jesus was a liar, and he's just faking him out, or he's a lunatic, he thinks he's a fried egg, and he thinks he's God, or he's Lord. There's really only three options. But they understood exactly what he was saying. And that's the point I want you to see, that it wasn't any question like, oh, Jesus was a good teacher, such a nice guy, we all need to be like him. Don't buy that. It's not scriptural. He said, "I'm God." Now you got to deal with that, and they were going to deal with it in their own way that night. So, let me just go on, Bill. We got to keep going.
Yeah,
sorry, you're doing good. November 3rd. There's so much here, guys. I know it's hard. November 3rd. We want to talk about Pilate now, because Pilate comes into the picture in Mark 15. Jesus' trial before Pilate, and just want to read a little bit about Pilate. This is again from Gundry, the New Testament survey, but. So the train of fulfillments continues. The Sanhedrin take Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, just as Jesus said they would give him over to the Gentiles. Pilate does not care whether or not Jesus has blasphemed the God who the Jews worship, but he does care whether Jesus might claim to be a king rivaling the Caesar whom he, the governor, serves. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked him, implies that the religious charge of blasphemy under which the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus had given way to a political charge of insurrectionism. So between the trip in front of the Sanhedrin, which was the religious reasons, they had to cook up something that would be interesting to Pilate. It wouldn't be that he was claiming to, you know, God. Pilate would like, "I'm going to bed, pound sand." But this issue of insurrectionism, that's different. His answer, "You are saying so," admits the king of the Jews is a designation given, but he rejects it as a self-designation. In other words, Jesus denies that he's an insurrectionist. Now, Barabbas comes in, we'll see him in a minute, but Barabbas, not Jesus, is an insurrectionist and is a murderer as well. Since the Sanhedrin arrested and tried Jesus in secret and brought him to Pilate early in the morning, the crowd who asked Pilate to follow his custom of releasing a prisoner to them must not have Jesus in mind. It is Pilate who insinuates Jesus into the request of the crowd to find out whether Jesus' popularity is of a political sort that really does threaten the rule of Caesar, as the Sanhedrin claims. So see, Pilate, he's a major, major politician. He's testing the waters to see, well, let's just see, you know. If the crowd want Jesus released as their king, the Sanhedrin would have been proved correct. If not, Pilate will. When the crowds ask for Barabbas, Pilate knows himself to be correct in his opinion that the Sanhedrin are merely envious of Jesus' popularity. But his attempt to release Jesus wilts before the onslaught of the crowd's demand. Pilate is looking out for his own political future. He does not want the Sanhedrin to lodge a complaint with Caesar that he, Pilate, has let go a rival king. Thus, in the coming crucifixion of Jesus is shown to be a miscarriage of justice. So Pilate could care less about all the religious stuff. But what he did care about was riots. That looks bad on your resume. That's a good way to lose being the governor. Taxes, we've talked about that. Anything that has to do with the taxes slowing down, bad thing for the Romans. Don't do that. And anything that tries to take the place of Caesar, because Caesar was the ultimate, that's bad. So those things are really, and of course the Sanhedrin are smart enough to be poking him and pushing him in this to try to make this thing happen. So now we're November 3rd, and we see the situations before Pilate. Luke 23, we see this in verse 2. They begin their case, "This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay," what? "Taxes to the Roman government." So that's their first sort of point to him. "And that he's a Messiah, a king." That's their second point. So they're building their case to him. And now looking down in verse 5. "He is causing riots." Oh, that's another bad thing you don't do. You know, you don't cause riots. And then verse 6, they tell him, oh, he's been causing riots all over the place in Galilee too. And right away, Pilate twigs and says, oh, he's a Galilean? So Herod Antipas, who was the ruler over Galilee, happened to be in town. Now, these two hated each other, okay? And yet Pilate goes, this might be my chance to get off the hot seat. I'll send him over there. Here's a political football. Let me send Jesus over there and see what he does with him. So then he gets in front of Jesus, and Herod wanted to see Jesus. He had heard about him. He'd been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. Remember, we see this with a lot of the religion. Do a trick. I want to see, where's that Jesus guy or John the Baptist? Do a trick. Show us something cool, right? This is kind of what they were always like, a circus. Oh, this is going to be entertainment for the night, you know, in the palace. But Jesus doesn't even answer the guy. He didn't even say a word to him, which probably makes him really mad. So then his soldiers begin to mock and ridicule Jesus, and they send him back to Pilate. And look at verse 12. Herod and Pilate had been enemies before, but they became friends that day. There's so much politics going on here. It's just unbelievable what's taking place in terms of this kangaroo court. It wasn't even a court for Jesus. I mean, just every way you look at it, it's wrong. So then in verse 18, John 18, we see get to the heart of the matter in John 18, verse 31. Pilate gets him back, and he says to the religious leaders, "Take him away and judge him by your own law," Pilate told them. But here's what the religious leaders say. "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone." So they had authority, but not enough authority to kill someone. So that's why they were in bed with Pilate and needed Pilate to be involved here. So then he asks some more questions again. Verse 36, he says, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom." Pilate's asking him about this king thing because this is a big threat, right? And Jesus was talking about his kingdom, but it wasn't an earthly kingdom. Remember, we were talking about that all along. He does have an earthly kingdom the second time he comes back, but the first time wasn't about an earthly kingdom. So he's trying to explain that to Pilate. And Pilate's, verse 38, is one of my favorite quotes for Pilate. "What is truth?" He's like, "I don't even have time for you people. Truth, you're just wasting my time here, you know. It's all about politics for him, and how can I get out of a sticky situation?" So end up sentencing Jesus to death. Verse 11, this whole thing with Barabbas. At this point, the leading priests had stirred up the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate asked them, "Then what should I do with this man you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted, "Crucify him." This is the very same crowd that just a week or two before was shouting what? Hosanna, laying their cloaks down. So you see how fickle the crowd is and how the religious leaders had whipped the crowd up into this frenzy. Verse 15, so to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas. Interesting, the Matthew account, Matthew 27, Pilate's wife has these visions and these dreams about the innocence of Jesus. And his wife sends him a message, leave that innocent man alone. So you can imagine, you know, Pilate's getting a little stressed out too. Now my wife's having dreams and this is not quite so simple. Luke 23, we see some realities here about the how ridiculous this kangaroo court was. In Luke 23, verse 14, Pilate says, I've examined Jesus thoroughly and on this point in your presence and find him innocent. There's the declaration. Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Two leaders have interviewed this guy. There's nothing worthy of death with this guy. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. So I'll have him flogged and I'll release him to you. That's his solution. But of course, the crowd is whipped up and they say, you're no friend of Caesar's. And that's the card that gets his attention. Because now they're saying, well, now wait till Caesar hears about this, which means he's going to lose his job. And that was, okay, well, whatever, kill him then. So when Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. So Pilate caves. And, you know, fine, have your way. Let go Barabbas, a known insurrectionist, the actual person that would have been a problem for a guy like Pilate, and a murderer, lets him go. And the guy who he's declared innocent says, go ahead, we'll crucify him. I want to get this done. It's a late night. I'm tired of this. You know, supper's waiting. So then the soldiers mock Jesus, and I don't even want to go into that because it's so hard to even think about. But, you know, they're just having sport. It's been a long day, and they're blowing off some steam, pounding, you know, these long spikes into our Lord's head and beating him and letting him bleed and putting robes on and letting the blood congeal and ripping the robes off again just for fun and spitting on him and pulling his beard out. Prophesy, who hit you? My goodness, the Lord of Lords, you know. Very hard to read, but that's the end of November 3rd. Any questions about that? This is a tough night. Hang on, resurrection's coming, but we got to get through this. Any questions or comments about the kangaroo court? Just a lot of politics involved here. A lot of politics. Let's go on to November 4th and the crucifixion. Because of time tonight, we just don't have enough time. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I think this is the part we know the best. I want to talk about things which I think maybe we don't often think about, but crucifixion was just about the most horrible form of death that you could imagine. The Romans were good at thinking up things that were painful, and particularly things that humiliated people. So crucifixion was for the worst in society. You couldn't even be done if you were Jew, or if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. So it was designed for maximum pain and maximum disdain. So you had to walk through the crowds carrying this crossbar. People spit on you and threw stuff at you, and you know, all I had to walk through the whole city, and then they would lay down and put these nails through here and here and raise this thing up and drop it in the ground, you know, and it was really designed to make death a long process. It really was, you were bleeding to death, but eventually you died by asphyxiation because you'd have to push up to get a breath and then put that weight on those nails on your feet. That's why eventually they broke the legs of the two guys on either side, because if they broke the legs, you can't push yourself up anymore. They herded along. This all had to get done by sundown because that was the beginning of the Sabbath. So hurry it up. Just take the sledgehammer and break the legs of everybody, and then it won't be long before they die. Jesus had already died. So we just can't even imagine the cruelty of this death that our Lord went through.
I find it really hard as well that the people were so fickle, as you say, because they had seen so many miracles and things that in front of their eyes, and yet they could have turned.
I was thinking about that in the bus today as I was driving, and I thought, you know, Lord, it's very possible I could have been a Pharisee if I was there. Mm-hmm. I could have been in the crowd. I could have been one of the soldiers doing dice for his coat. So it's easy to see myself in that, apart from Christ. It is amazing how quickly things turn, but that's the nature of a crowd. And we'll see that in the book of Acts, too. One minute you're a god, next minute we're going to kill you. So, you know.
But even human nature, that's
sure.
Of everybody who belongs to Christ and says his name, at times, I mean, God willing, not, but goes through.
Well, think of Peter denying. We've all, in a way, denied Christ, but for the grace of God. So a couple things I just want to say about some things Jesus said on the cross, and we know these things. But in Matthew 27, the death of Jesus, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? That may be the greatest pain of this whole thing, I think, for Jesus. What I understand theologically is that God was heaping the sin of the entire creation upon Jesus' shoulders. And because of that sinfulness and the holiness of God, God had to look away. So here is Jesus, who is God, the God-man, has had perfect union with his Father for all of eternity, and God has to turn his back on Jesus because of what's taking place. And that, for me, must have been the most difficult thing of the whole thing. It's like, wow, I've never experienced separation from my Heavenly Father. Why have you forsaken me? When he dies, the tombs are open and bodies of manly godly men and women are raised from the dead. Crazy stuff happens. It's dark. Darkness comes over the land. That curtain in Luke 23, the curtain, big thick curtain that separates the Holy of Holies. We've talked about this. The high priest could only go in one time a year and had special preparations. It meant this is the special place of God and you all belong not in there. That's torn from the top to the bottom, indicating now that barrier is no longer there because of what Christ has done. So there's just these amazing things. I mean, all kinds of crazy. Even the Roman guards, hardened dudes. I mean, they get paid to crucify guys every day. It's like, oh, who is it today? Okay, this guy. I mean, every day they crucify guys. They're going, whoa, something's different here today about what just took place. They even recognize it.
They even said, this man is the Son of God.
Yeah, and he's innocent.
They said he's the Son of God.
The hardened mm-hmm. executioners. And you think about a tougher crowd in the whole world, guys who have to do that every day.
These could have been the guys that were spitting on Jesus a few hours before.
Unbelievable. Amazing in John 19, I think, such a significant thing. His last words, he says, it is finished. That is such a huge statement. I think it's a huge statement in the sense that everything, God, that you asked me to do, everything that I was prepared to do, everything you called me to do, I've been completely obedient, and it's finished. And more than that, the work of salvation is done. It's completed in the cross. There's nothing else left, not even for us to do. That's a very significant statement. And then Jesus released his spirit. Nobody took Jesus' life. Please, 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 don't buy poor Jesus. You know, he got hoodwinked. You just can't see it. He is in control the whole process. He knows what's happening. He has to give the religious leaders, you know, the thing that gets him crucified. He has to say it because they're such goofs. They can't even lie enough to make it work out, you know. So he's in control of this whole thing. This is this issue of haste and their legs that would be broken. Jesus' legs weren't broken. There's an Old Testament scripture. None of his bones would be broken. So he's already had died. In the John account, we see this thing of the spear. It's really important that the scripture indicates that Jesus actually died, and particularly in John, was written a number of years later than the first three Gospels. There was some saying that, oh, well, Jesus was kind of swooned, he kind of passed out, and he didn't really die. So John includes something that the other Gospels don't, and he said, look, the executioners, again, the guys who were the pros, to make sure, took a Roman spear and just shoved it right into his side, up through his gut and into his heart, you know. That settles the issue, okay, because we don't want to say the guy wasn't dead and then we'd lose our job. I mean, this is what these guys do for a living. So you see the gruesomeness of that, but there's just no question. Jesus died. And then at the very end of that, verse 35, this is John speaking. This report is an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so you can believe. So John is saying, look, as an old man, I was standing there. I saw the spear go in. I saw what came out of his body. This is not hearsay. I'm giving you an eyewitness account. So, again, this issue of did Jesus really die? It has to get settled, and that's what we see. We're seeing John. So, questions about the fourth?
Well, I think that Jesus felt that the Father had turned his back on him. But personally, I don't think he ever did. And I'll tell you why I'm saying that. It's because if you go into Psalms 22, and Jesus is saying, why have you forsaken me? Well, that's a direct quote from Psalms 22, right? And then if you go down to verse 24, it declares that the Father will never turn his back on you. And so the comfort I take from that is that the times when I feel God has abandoned me, even though I feel that, he really hasn't.
Of course, and that's true for you. Might have been different in this situation as all the sin of the world was heaped on Jesus. But it's not an arguing point. You may be right. And you're right. It does come out of a psalm. He's quoting a psalm. So in those situations, go back and look at the psalm and read it. So, but obviously it was something to Jesus that he cried out and meant something. So now let's go on to the fifth, the burial of Jesus. Not everybody in the Sanhedrin was against Jesus. We know about Nicodemus. He pipes up, and Nicodemus from John chapter 3, he pipes up and puts a word in, and then we have this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who asked for the body. Pilate's surprised and says, sure, you can take that body, and puts it in a tomb and rolls the door. All this was trying to get done before sunset, because that was very important, because this was a significant Jewish holiday. And if you remember Fiddler on the Roof, they're all rushing around before the sun goes down. The day actually starts at sunset for Jewish people. We think about the day at midnight for us, or in the morning. Starts right as the sun hits the horizon. So they're trying to break these legs, get all the stuff done, get the body down. The Romans want to get back to partying, and you know the Sanhedrin wants to get done with this. And it's a big rush job to get this all finished. But he is killed and put in the tomb. I want to just play a song for us. I don't want this just to all be head knowledge tonight. I want you to think about what the disciples must have been feeling. They poured out their life for 3 years with this man, those 11 that remained, and plus others, the women that were with him, Lazarus. Knowing what a good man he was and seeing this kangaroo court and watching Jesus die, can you imagine that night what it was like? And I just want to play you an old, old hymn called O Sacred Head, How Wounded. It's actually from the Middle Ages. It was written in Latin originally. It was probably a poem written maybe 1200 AD. The words are old, but if you listen carefully, I just want you to feel, if you can, what the followers of Jesus might have been feeling that night before we go on. So just listen.
Oh, sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thy only crown, how
sun's gone down. You've been following Jesus for 3 years and you saw him put in the tomb. What would you be talking about? How would you be feeling? So important to take a full stop there and just think what that might have meant. What would it have meant if that's the end of the story? What if I was closing the book and saying, thank you for coming to this class? Great. I'm not even sure that we would know about this guy. Such a significant sacrifice, but the story doesn't end there. Two more days, and now we see the resurrection in Mark 16 and, of course, all the other accounts too. They go to prepare the body, and there's different perspectives and different kind of looking and storylines here, but, of course, Jesus is not there. And in the Mark account, the angel says to the women, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus Nazareth who was crucified. He isn't there. He's risen from the dead. He isn't there. He's risen from the dead. I don't think anybody thought of this. You know, Jesus was saying that. Remember all along he's saying, but nobody was thinking about it. And it must have just come as this incredible surprise. And we see over and over as we go through the Matthew and the Luke account, every time somebody comes up with this, nobody else believes it. It's just like so crazy. I got to verify it. It's just off the charts after a couple of days of this sorrow. And we see all of this activity and all this craziness going on. In the very end of November 5th there in the Matthew 28, again, the elders come back in because in the first century, if you were a guard and your prisoner escaped, you had to take the punishment for whatever your prisoner was. So it was pretty serious business doing guard duty. And, of course, they had, they were supernaturally put to sleep. But verse 12 of Matthew 28, so the guards told the leading priests what happened, And a meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. And the soldiers said, say that Jesus' disciples came during the night while they were sleeping and stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get in trouble. So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told. And the story widely spread among the Jews, and they still tell it today. Interesting. Either Jesus didn't die, or he didn't come back from the dead. Those are both attacks against, traditional Christianity. And so we see in both of these ways that it's very significant. But I want to go on to the walk to Emmaus in a little bit of time we have here in Luke 24, because this is such a wonderful story. These two are walking back to Jerusalem, and in Luke 24, verse 17, sadness written across their faces. And then down in verse 19, Jesus shows up and starts to walk with them. Of course, they don't recognize who he is. He's hidden from them. And they say, he was a prophet who did powerful miracles. He was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. And look at verse 21. We had hoped that he was the Messiah, the one to come to rescue Israel. Remember, we talked about this messianic expectation. We really thought he was the real deal. I guess not, And then Jesus reveals himself to him. It starts with the Old Testament. This wasn't a new thing in the New Testament. He goes through the whole, and opens their eyes. And of course, they're, God reveals Jesus, and they run into town in this chorus of, we've seen Jesus. And then Jesus starts to appear to the different groups. Verse 37 of the Luke account, Luke 24, the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. Can you imagine the sadness now turned to craziness of reports that now Jesus shows up. I love Jesus, so practical in the midst of the craziness. Do you have anything to eat? Watch this. Just not falling out of, I'm just eating this thing. It's just so great, Still, in Mark 16, people were rushing back and telling, and people still weren't believing him. And then in John 20, they were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. This is a fair understanding, because remember what happened with Lazarus? The Jewish leaders said, look, we're not only going to have to kill Jesus, but this is the poster child for Jesus' power. We better kill Lazarus too. So you can see the disciples thinking, look, they need to finish up all the loose ends here. They're probably going to kill us too. So they're hiding, and yet Jesus meets with them and shows himself to him. Very significant in 22, John 20, 22. I'm still thinking about this, and I never saw this for most of my life, but Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Something happened in that situation relating to the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk about next quarter when we get to Pentecost, but I don't want you to overlook that. I just blew by that for most of my life, but something very significant happened in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit for the disciples. We'll come back to that. Mark 16, a lot of people were still not believing. And of course, Thomas, he wasn't around there the first time. unless I stick my fingers in his hand, you know, put my hand in, I'm not believing. Right? Jesus shows up, oh, I didn't really mean that. Yeah. Okay, well, here's your chance, right? And Jesus says, hey, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe without seeing. So this whole thing of faith and the reality of the scriptures. A number of different kinds of appearances, Paul says, appeared to more than 500 at one time. And this was the third time that Jesus appeared since he had been raised from the dead. Three witnesses is important from the Old Testament. Something would be established as true on the basis of three witnesses. So it's interesting that there's three records that specifically, maybe more, but that are shown to say establishing the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. In John 21, it says conclusion there at the top. At the end of John's gospel, it says, this disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know the account of these things is accurate. Again, eyewitness account in terms of all these things. Then Jesus gives the Great Commission. I've been given all authority. Remember, the question of authority kept coming up over and over. What gives you the right? You know, the Pharisees kept, that was their favorite question. And yet Jesus, after his resurrection, said, I've been given all authority from God the Father. Now here are what I want you to do. I want you to make disciples. Not make converts. You know, not have religious things. Make disciples, people who follow me. And we're going to see the outworking of that as we go into the next semester. But teach the disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and I will be with you always to the ends of the age. And the very end of November 6th, at the end of Mark 16, and now I will send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. That's the end of this class, and they're just waiting. Crazy, from sorrow, sadness, remorse, questioning, wonder, you know, did this happen? Jesus showing up, he's actually revealed, and then says, now just wait. Just don't do anything, just wait. And we'll pick that up next semester as Jesus is ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit comes. Any comments or questions? This is such a fast night, guys. No way to do this.
How is that when we're coming up to Easter, Good Friday and that stuff,
That's a great time to be thinking about that. You know, every year we go through that season where we think about that, and we're going to have a service on Good Friday at Oceanside this year. And just that chance to slow down and take a full stop about what Jesus did and his death and burial. And then to think that through, and then Sunday, of course, Easter is, you know, the most amazing time where we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Paul says if Jesus wasn't resurrected, basically the joke's on us. And yet, Paul says he was. So this is the part of Christianity that's the most difficult to understand, but it's absolutely strategic, and we'll see in all the theology that comes out later in the New Testament about why we're saved and how we're saved and, you know, what Jesus did on the cross. We're going to look back at a lot of those things, too. But it's such a great time, and it's kind of fun that we're coming up to it here now, too. Laurie, did you see something?
Mark, Luke 24:38. You know that whole thing where you appear to the disciples and they think he's a ghost?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And then he says, do you have anything to eat?
Yeah.
Right? And he eats it and he shows his body, and then he says, ghosts don't have a body like I have. So why is that? What should we be taking from that as far as our belief system and about the resurrection, and like, why is that important?
I think what's important is he really was bodily resurrected, because if you look through church history, there's a lot of working out and saying, okay, well, we can believe that he died, but he didn't raise again. They had to sort that out. Okay, well, he rose again, but he wasn't really a person. He was kind of a phantom spirit or a good idea. There's all these things that it makes it really hard to say he was really dead, and now he's really alive. That's the this crux that we get in Christianity, where the theology to try to figure out is, this is hard to figure out. Yeah, it is. But if we let go of either one of those, we lose the whole game.
So I think,
of course, oh yeah, welcome to centuries of Christian theology, right? But he was way dead, and he was way alive. So that's where we got to sort out the power of God in this thing, you know. And that's why it was, of course, so hard for the disciples to feel. What? You what? Must have thought the women bumped their heads, you know.
Do you think Lazarus had to die because he was an example that they'd already seen?
He'd been dead in the tomb for 3 days before Jesus brought him back to life.
Yeah, he definitely upped the ante. Remember, Jesus had raised some people from the dead before, but it might have been the same day. I remember we talked about the burials happened quite quick because of the climate and the temperature and the culture there. But Lazarus was dead. I think it might have been a precursor of the reality of this is Jesus' power to raise Lazarus, and now it's the Father's power raising Jesus. So it definitely is a piece there. Yeah, sure, I think it's a picture, yeah.
When Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," was Jesus going to paradise then or after he ascended up into heaven?
There's a whole lot of questions there. I'm not sure. Hebrews has some things in there that are very complicated. What it looks like to me, the more the emphasis there is, this guy who was a hardened criminal who had spent his whole life mocking and was even mocking Jesus earlier, realized who Jesus was. And I think that was a genuine conversion. I think that man was saved in minutes or hours of his death. So I think that's the main emphasis. I'm sorry, I cannot answer what it means to go to Sheol and all the Hebrew stuff. And we will get to the book of Hebrews. Maybe try me again in 2 months. Yeah. Good job. Well, let's take a break for a few minutes, and Nathan's going to come back and spend some time talking about Peter and his reinstatement, and we'll be finished. Let's take 5.